be seated. It's good to see all of you this evening, and if you would, take your Bible. And tonight I'm going to read two texts and then pretty much work our way through the notes in a more systematic form as we consider the doctrine of God. But the two texts that are foundational for our study this evening, both from the Old Testament. First, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then the second text, though you might be surprised to see where it is, I think you'll note the relevance of it, is in the book of Jonah in the fourth chapter. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4 and going through, I'll read through verse 9, and then also the book of Jonah in chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the heart of the Hebrew faith. And what you have here is what is known as the Shema or the Shema. It is the very core of what it meant to be a Hebrew, to be a worshiper of the one true God. And beginning in verse 4, you read what is indeed the heart of that faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Literally in Hebrew, it is Yahweh our Elohim. Yahweh is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets, phylacteries, between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. But the key verse, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, affirming the unity and the singularity of our God. And then in the book of Jonah, chapter 4, of course, the context is Jonah has run from the Lord in chapter 1. He has been caught by the Lord in chapter 2. He is now obeying the Lord in chapter 3, and now he is whining like a mule in chapter 4 because he is not happy that Nineveh has repented and that God has relented from destroying them. And so verse 1 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are, now look at it, a gracious, number one, and merciful God, number two, slow to anger, number three, abundant in hesed, loving kindness, covenant loyalty, number four, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. But again, the key phrase is, you are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. If you look at your notes this evening, you'll see on the very first page a chart that says theology proper. And again, we raise a couple of questions that need to be answered for us as we consider the doctrine of God. The first question is, does God exist? And the second and more pertinent question for us is, what is God like? Now, I grant that when you come to the Bible never really attempts to prove that God exists. The Bible starts with the assumption, with the first principle that there is a God. And indeed, in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that he believes the knowledge of God is written on our hearts in terms of conscience, but also it is revealed to us in terms of creation as well, and that anyone that would be of a rational nature would simply see the evidence and note the internal witness that there is indeed a supreme being to whom we are accountable. And so the Bible doesn't seek to necessarily defend the existence of God or argue for the existence of God. It starts with God. In the beginning, God, and off the Bible goes, and it goes from there. But as it has been the case throughout the history of the church and even outside the church, there have been arguments that have been brought forward to defend the existence or to argue for the reasonableness of the existence of God. And so as you see there on the left-hand side, does God exist? The question of his existence. And I note for you what are called the four classical arguments for the existence of God, something that you would cover in a philosophy class on the college level, certainly on the seminary level, even in a secular university. If they were dealing with the issue of philosophy and its historical development, they would introduce you to the cosmological argument, the argument from creation, the teleological argument, the argument from design, the moral argument, the argument from moral law, the ontological argument, the argument from the greatest being, and then within our context, we would add a fifth argument, the biblical argument, the argument from special revelation, and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I won't spend a whole long time on this, but if you'll turn over to page 4, you'll actually see here that I develop for you a little bit these arguments, and I pick out three of them in particular because the biblical argument, I think, is self-evident. The ontological argument is awful complex, and so I'm just going to take a pass on it tonight, though one of my heroes, Anselm, who lived from 1033 to 1109, is responsible for giving us the argument of God's existence, known as the ontological argument, arguing that God is that being of which no greater can be conceived. And if he is the greatest being, of necessity, his existence must be there, or he's not the greatest being. In other words, the greatest being that doesn't exist would not be the greatest being. And so there's within it the very nature of his greatness that entails the necessity of his existence. Now, you say, that sounds like a card trick. Well, there are a lot of philosophers that think it's a card trick, but there are also some philosophers, even to this day, that believe that the ontological argument is valid, is reliable, is definitive. And amazingly, it has been some process theologians like Charles Hartshorne, who taught at Emory for a number of years, who's been a major advocate of that argument. But it's very complex, so we'll move to the ones that my simple brain can digest better. They're on page 4, arguments for God's existence. Now, let me make again a statement that you have there at the top of the page. The Bible never attempts to prove God's existence. God's existence is a foundational principle, what Alvin Plantinga calls a properly basic belief. Therefore, the following arguments are just that, arguments. They provide us with evidence and reason to believe God exists. The evidence of these arguments, taken together, cumulative, provides sufficient reason to compel that belief in God is at least reasonable, defensible. You're not a lunatic for affirming that God exists. Now, again, I'm not even bringing the Bible in at this point. I'm just playing philosopher for a few minutes. I'm not going to play it long because, you know, you can spend a lot of time talking about a lot of issues that ultimately don't get you very far in any real life context. But at the same time, it's good every now and then to have our brains stretched a little bit and have the wheels running kind of fast. And many of you will find these kind of things fascinating, as I still do to this day. And so let's start from the left to the right. We'll just walk through it quickly. But first of all, the cosmological argument. This is the argument from creation, or following Thomas Aquinas's five ways, the argument from causality. And it goes something like this. Number one, the universe had a beginning. And indeed, the scientific evidence is overwhelming for this. Furthermore, philosophical reasoning, infinite regression is impossible. In other words, we just can't go back into infinity. The very evidence of science itself, as well as philosophy, argues that what we have today that you and I live in had a starting point at some time. Well, secondly, anything that has a beginning must have an adequate cause. For example, all of you here in this room tonight had a beginning. And there must be an adequate cause that brought about your beginning. And of course, the adequate cause that brought you about was your mama and your daddy. And that is a sufficient explanation of why you are here. Thus, there is an adequate explanation for your beginning. Of course, the beginning of the universe is far more stupendous, far more unbelievable, far more awesome than you and me being here. And so the universe had to be caused by something, something greater than this universe itself, and therefore it is argued by people like Aquinas that by definition, this must necessitate the existence of God. Now, to put it out there for you another way, you see the options at the bottom of the page there. Cause. You can argue option one, that nothing produced something. But that is self-evidently illogical and without any defense whatsoever. Or you can say something must be eternal that brought what we have today into being. And bottom line, and I gave you three, but really there's only two. Either you have to argue tonight that matter is eternal, or you have to argue tonight that God is eternal. And there really is no other option. Either God has always existed and brought everything into being, or matter has always existed and somehow it organized itself into the world that you and I now live in and experience. Now, here's the crucial point here, and I should have added this in my notes, but you can do it yourself. Either position is a faith position. Either position is a faith position. You walk up to any honest scientist, secularist, Christian, atheist, theist, doesn't matter, and you ask him, prove for me the eternality of matter. And he will tell you, I can't do it. I wasn't back there whenever it was or came into being or whatever. And so I simply have to start with the premise that matter is eternal. Can you prove it? No. So you start how? By faith. Whether you start with God or with matter in the cosmological argument, you start by faith. And so then the issue becomes, which is the more reasonable, defensible faith position? That matter is eternal and organized itself, or that God is eternal and he brought matter into existence and he organized this matter? Well, that then leads us, I'm going to jump over to the teleological argument, which is the argument from design. Thomas Aquinas also gave us this one. Actually, Aristotle gave us this one and the cosmological argument in a certain kind of form, but William Paley kind of laid it out for us in a way that is readily understandable. He points out, order and useful arrangement in a system functioning with intention implies intelligence, purpose, and design. That is a designer. Furthermore, the universe is characterized by intricate design. Therefore, the universe must have had a designer, and by definition, that designer would be God. Now, lest you think this is merely theoretical, what is going on today, right now, in Pennsylvania, is a court case over whether or not it is legitimate to teach in the public schools a thing called what? Intelligent design, the ID movement, wherein they argue that evolution is simply an inadequate and insufficient mechanism to explain the intricate workings and the intricate detail that we find even on the microscopic level. And of course, the secularists are howling like mules, howling like wolves, saying that this is just sneaking in the Bible, sneaking in young earth scientific creationism and so on. But this is not merely theoretical. This is something that's being battled. It's been battled also out in Kansas. It's been battled also in Maryland. It's been battled in a number of places. But right now, the focal point is a trial that is taking place in Pennsylvania. But Paley used a very simple argument, which is one I think quite effective. And he says this by way of illustration. An instrument such as a watch, which functions with organized complexity, naturally implies a watchmaker. That is, an intelligence to both design the watch and to build the watch. Well, living organisms and the universe in general function with a far greater degree of organized complexity than does a watch. And thus, it is equally necessary that there be a designer and builder of the universe. In other words, none of us in this room would look at this watch up here and draw the conclusion that somehow this thing just came into existence by itself. Somehow the stuff for it showed up, and somehow the stuff got itself together, and then somehow the stuff got itself together in such a way that the blooming thing started ticking and actually keeping pretty accurate time. And you would say, well, no, only a fool would say that. Well, the point is this. This is not nearly as complex as a single simple cell in your body with all of the information there through DNA and other things. And so the designer argument, in my way of thinking, is quite strong. And of course, you see there Psalm 19, which in essence says, you look at the handiwork of creation and it screams, there is a God. Well, then the middle argument. This is the argument, by the way, that moved C.S. Lewis from agnosticism to theism and then opened the door for his eventual conversion to Christianity. And again, whether he knew it or not, it's in Romans 2, but all men are conscious of an objective moral law. In other words, it does not matter what culture of humanity you've ever engaged, all human beings have an awareness. Some things are right, some things are wrong. Now, we may not agree on what's right and wrong. There was a time, for example, in Nazi Germany where they believed it was perfectly fine to marginalize the Jewish people and then eventually began a program of extermination, which they called euphemistically the final solution. And they convinced themselves that actually what they were doing was both moral, just, and necessary. Best I can tell, lions and tigers and bears and wolves, they never have moral discussions about right and wrong. Indeed, as has been well said by a number of philosophers, nature is red, tooth and claw, and no one ever debates that within the animal world. Yet you and I, all human beings, have an awareness in here that some things are right, some things are wrong. I don't think we can even come across a culture, no matter how perverted, how distantly removed from the Bible, that would say it would be appropriate for an adult male to rape a little child. I don't think any culture is that debased and that depraved, although some of them sure seem to be approaching something like that in some context. But there are some areas where we just constantly are almost universally in agreement that some things are right and some things are wrong. Well, number two, moral laws imply a lawgiver, and therefore there must be an ultimate lawgiver who put this sense of right and wrong inside all of us. And again, by definition, that moral lawgiver would be God. And so philosophers have had fun over the years of playing with these arguments. I'll tell you bottom line, and I'll move back to page two. If you could demonstrate to me tomorrow that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, and that his body is rotting away somewhere in a Judean tomb, and is nothing now more than dust, I could not become an atheist, but I could become probably an agnostic. Now, I would still look at these arguments and say, well, you know, it sure pushes me to think that there must be something up there out there that got this whole thing going. It just doesn't make sense to me to argue for the eternality of matter. It doesn't make sense to me to argue that random mutation, chance, and time, and natural selection can give us the organized world, even with its flaws that we have. It just doesn't make sense to me. And so I would not become an evolutionist. I guess I would just become an agnostic, both in terms of whether God exists or not, and I would become an agnostic in terms of how we got here and how the whole thing began and how the whole thing worked out. I simply could not buy into naturalistic evolution. It just makes no sense to me as well. So for me, the ultimate clincher of all this is the biblical argument. Now, let's move to the next question. What is God like? Well, we can name discuss a number of issues here. For example, one of the things that sets us apart from every other religion in the world is our affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, that there is one God who exists in three persons. He is one essence, and yet he is three persons. And there are some scriptures that argue that for you. By the way, there needs to be a Matthew 28, 19 and 20, not just Matthew 28, 20. The 19 needs to be in there as well. But if you go to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, in each of those texts, you will see a reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all brought together in the same context, in the same text. Furthermore, and these are just a selected number, you've got a number of texts that affirm the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, and the deity of the Holy Spirit. But since we're talking about the Trinity for a moment, go over and look at page 3. Turn over to page 3, and I think you'll find this rather fascinating, because here I just lay out for you what are the different views of God in terms of God in his essence, God in his beingness. And well, you see right there in the middle again, Trinitarianism. Trinus means triple. We argue that there are three persons in the Trinity, but only one God. This is the biblical view of God. We argue then that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate persons who have always existed as one eternal God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three gods, nor are they three names for the same person. And we acknowledge again that although the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the idea or teaching is found throughout Scripture. And in fact, on page 5, I'll flesh that out for you just a little bit more in just a moment. But before we do that, let me show you the two historical views that have gone in the wrong direction there on page 3. Start on the left-hand side, and here's a $45 word, the word monarchianism. Now, I've broken it down for you. Mono means one. Arche means ruler. So there is one ruler, or there is one God who exists not in three persons, but one God who exists in one person. One person, one God. You see the explanation there. This was a second and third century heresy that denies the doctrine of the Trinity, maintaining that the only true God has always existed as one person, not three persons. And the teaching still exists today. Now, you won't hear anybody much using the term monarchianism today. You won't even hear people using much the term modalism or dynamic monarchianism. But wait till you get to the end of that page. Let's start with modalism. This view holds that God exists as one person who is revealed in history in different modes, hence the term modalism, and he uses different names. Now, here's the explanation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are simply different names for the same person. Therefore, you could say, the Father was born at Bethlehem and crucified at Calvary, but at the same time, he was called Jesus. So, it is the Father, the Son, the Spirit, just different names for the one God. One God, one person, multiple names. Now, you say, well, who holds that today? T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is a United Pentecostal, and the United Pentecostal Church, have they changed their doctrinal statement? No, I didn't think so. The United Pentecostal Church are modalist. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And they say there is one God who simply reveals himself in different modes, one God, different names. So you could say that on the cross was the Father, or on the cross was the Spirit, but at the time the Spirit had the form of Jesus, but Jesus is the Father, is the Spirit. Now, here's the problem with that view. It crashed and has not really had much of a following except in this very small quarter. Even the ancient fathers looked at this issue and said, well, I just have one question. In the Garden of Gethsemane, who was the Son praying to? Was he like praying to himself? Sure doesn't seem like it. And when he says, not my will, but thy will be done, that's nonsensical if he's talking to himself. And it certainly is nonsensical if he's talking to himself. And so right there, that doctrine just did not have much of a long history in the early part of the church. But another view actually did gain some traction later. It's called dynamic monarchianism. This heresy teaches that Jesus is not God, but a special man who became or was adopted as the Son of God. Now, this adoption usually occurred, it is thought, either prior to creation or at his baptism. And this view is currently taught by the Watchtower Society or your Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, they have an ancient great-great-great-grandfather by the name of Arius. And Arius said, and I quote, "There was a time when the Son was not. God was not always a father." Now, Arius did not believe that he became God or became a God at his baptism. Arius argued, as do the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses, that God the Father created his Son. And then through his son, he made everything else. That's why, for example, we'll get to this later, when you go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him, speaking of the son, for by him all other things were created. And they add the word other to their New World Translation. And they even at least have enough integrity to have the word other in brackets telling you they added it. Why did they add it? Because if he made everything that's ever been made, he cannot be a creature. He can only be the creator. And therefore, their argument is the Father made his son, little s, and through his son, then he made everything else. And that was the view of Arius. That is basically the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society today. Now, moving very quickly on the right-hand side, there's tritheism. And this is the view that says that the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are actually three gods. And so this is really a form of polytheism, the word poly meaning many, as we saw earlier. So it's the belief in more than one true God. And though this may get you in trouble if you say it too loudly, and actually I got fussed at a college last year when I dealt with this issue, not knowing, wouldn't have mattered anyway, that even though it was a Christian college that will go unnamed, and I don't have any problem with what I'm about to say, there was a little Mormon girl sitting back over here. Well, when I used Mormonism as an illustration of a cult, she had a fit, literally, and jumped up and started yelling at me and then ran out of the auditorium. And so later I had some dialogue with their president, whom I made very uncomfortable. I don't look for an invitation to go back there anytime soon. And then eventually the little girl sent me an email, a rather lengthy email, a rather spirited email, and even directed me to the Mormon webpage to demonstrate to me that Mormons are Christians just like you and me, that Mormons believe the same thing about Jesus and God just like you and me. And so I went to their webpage, I went through it, I wrote her back an email, and I said, I thank you so much for writing me. I appreciate you doing that. I want you to know that my intention was not to hurt your feelings, though sometimes truth will do that for all of us. And then I said, and by the way, I appreciate you directing me to your webpage, and the fact of the matter is, everything I said in my message is verified by your webpage. And if you read carefully, it does not affirm a doctrine of the Trinity. It does not affirm the eternality of the Son. Now, it'll call him a God, but doesn't call him eternal. And therefore, I said, the fact of the matter is, your theology does teach, indeed, that not only is Father, Son, and Spirit a God, you also believe that you and I have the capacity to evolve and become a deity as well. And so Mormonism is a modified form of tritheism, but actually Mormonism is a polytheistic system. It holds out for the possibility of, I guess, millions of gods. Infinite number. As long as there's more people coming out, then there's more potential for more gods. And again, not trying to be unkind to them, maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. I don't think they are. If I did, I'd become a Mormon. Maybe they're right. The point is simply this. If they are right, then we're wrong. We both can't be right. It can't be that there is both a God and only a God and an infinite number of gods. No, 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 no. If there's an infinite number, there ain't one. And if there's only one, there cannot be an infinite number. And therefore, we're simply now applying the law of non-contradiction, which again, I recognize our culture isn't very much into logical thinking, but it still kind of helps out every now and then. You know, it's amazing. This is for free. We may not want to use logical thinking when it comes to talking theology, but I guarantee you this. You sure want to use logical thinking when it comes to someone giving you your paycheck. You don't want someone saying to you someday, well, I know this check here says that we're going to pay you $1,000 for this week of work, but actually, I'm going to treat that 1,000 like 100. I'm just going to ignore one of those zeros there, because to me, 4 zeros really is equal to 3 zeros or 2 zeros. You wouldn't like that. 3 zeros equal to 2 zeros. I wouldn't like it either. And furthermore, we don't do that, for example, when we go to the doctor. You don't want a postmodernist cutting you open saying, now let's see here, I know I'm supposed to fix his heart. But you always want to call a liver a heart. Furthermore, I've always wanted to cut that thing open anyway, so I'm going to make the liver the heart, and off he goes. No, 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 you would not like that. You want a doctor who believes a heart is a heart, a liver is a liver, kidneys are kidneys, and understands the intricate workings of those various organs, and wants to be like really definitive. I mean, like how much margin of error would you like for him to have in his surgery on you? I'd like to kind of narrow that puppy down. I'd like to keep it to a minimum myself. So it's amazing to me that we won't apply this kind of thing in areas like that. But when it comes to theology, oh, we're just one big happy family, and it all doesn't really matter that much anyway. Well, yeah, it does. And I could even go on into the implications morally of what it means to be a polytheist as opposed to a theist who is a Trinitarian, but that's for another discussion. Now, look on page 5 then, and I've just laid out there for you the idea then of the Trinity in terms of a definition, a diagram, and a defense. I'm not going to go into all that since I've just kind of done that, except to say this. You see the diagram there in the middle, and this is an ancient diagram. And actually, it's a very helpful diagram because it lays out for us quite clearly what we are saying. And that is simply this. There is a single God, and the Father is God. The Spirit is God, and the Son is God. But did you notice? The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and yet all three constitute the one God. Now, I showed you some confessions off on the left-hand side that are very well stated. I especially like the one from the Westminster Confession. Dropping below that, though, I've given you something that when I was in theology, and all my students can tell you this, I always told them it's very dangerous. Yea, you are flawed from the get-go in trying to illustrate the Trinity. Because any illustration of the Trinity will come up short and be inadequate. And yet, if you acknowledge that up front, there are some ways that we can be helpful in helping people begin to grasp how we sometimes can think of various things as one and yet three. And so, for example, we know that the triple point of water, when it's in a vacuum, at 0 degrees centigrade will contain liquid, ice, and vapor all at the same time, and yet all of it is still water, H2O. Or take, for example, an egg. An egg has three parts, the white, the yolk, and the shell, but it's one egg. But yet that doesn't work very well because the yolk is of a completely different substance than the shell. And yet when it comes to the Trinity, whatever it is that makes God, God, the Father has all of that substance, essence, and the Son has all of that substance, essence, and the Spirit has all of that substance, essence. I kind of like the third illustration better, the Son. The Son itself, which we do not see because it would blind us, is like the Father. And yet the light, which has always been emanating from the Son, which we do see, is like the Son. And the power of the Son, which has always been there, which makes the plants grow, is like the Spirit. One Son. And yet you have its source, you have its light, and you have its power or emanation. Another example is one being, a man, can exist with three distinctive relationships. He can be a husband, a father, and a brother all at the same time, and yet he is still only one being. And then one last example that I have coined several years ago, eternity times eternity times eternity still equals eternity. You have three eternities on the left-hand side of the equal sign, but just one eternity on the right-hand side. And so I've tried over the years to try to get my students to see, though inadequate, there are some ways that we can think of other realities, other intimate entities that do exist in a three-in-one kind of relationship. All right? Let me do this before I move back. Relevance of all of this. Top of the bottom of the right-hand side. While we can't understand something of the Trinity, we acknowledge that our understanding is not exhaustive. Indeed, the Trinity is a mystery. Indeed, it is what we can know together with that which we cannot understand. That should compel us to worship such a great God. Furthermore, the way the Trinity works within itself, within God's self, I like to say it that way because that's the way feminists say it, but the way the Trinity works within the Trinity also gives us insight into the fact that there can be subordination without inferiority. And so, for example, there is priority and equality without inferiority as seen in the Trinity. And this then becomes the exemplary basis for proper relationships between men and women within the context of marriage. So, for example, is the Son equal to the Father as God? Yes. But is the Son submissive in His assignment and function to His Father? Yes. Is the Spirit equal to both the Father and the Son? Yes. But is the Spirit submissive to both the Father and the Son? Yes. And so there can be equality of essence, and there can be submissiveness of function, and that submissiveness in function in no way connotes or implies inferiority. All right? Now, very quickly, go back then to page 2, and you'll see there in the middle of the diagram under what is God like, His attributes. And then you'll see on the right-hand side the names of God. Because of watching our time, I'm just simply going to walk you through the attribute part. So now, having shown you that, go back to page 6 and page 7, and this is what we'll conclude with tonight in about the next, 7 or 8 minutes. When you ask the question, what is God like beyond His essence as Trinity, you then are moving into the area of what is known as the attributes of God. And the attributes of God are those things that constitute who God is in His character, in who He is as God. Now, classically, though it can be divided in a lot of different ways, two great categories have been followed by most theologians. Some speak of what we call there on page 6, communicable attributes. That is, attributes that you and I share with God, though we do it in a limited degree. Then you'll see on page 7 that there's what we call incommunicable attributes, and that is those attributes that are true of God alone that you and I have no part of, all right? So there's some things that you and I share with God. That's why, for example, the Bible teaches us that we are made in His image. And so because we are image bearers of God, there are some things about God that you and I are like. Now, we're not like God to the same degree that God is these things, but we are like Him genuinely and truly in a number of areas. And so, for example, I note for you there on page 6, 6 of these that are very important. For example, starting on the left-hand side, holiness. This means that God is unique, utterly unique, distinct, and here's where we relate to Him, morally pure. Well, what's our response? We should be holy because God is holy. And that's what we receive in instruction from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Moving down, justice. Our God is a lawful and impartial God who sees all people in the same way. He is a colorblind God. He does not view people on one side of the tracks different than people on the other side of the tracks. He doesn't look at, for example, an Iraqi any different than He looks at you and me. They are just like you and me, image bearers of God, who are the objects of God's love. Well, because God is lawful and impartial, we are comforted and challenged in knowing we will be judged fairly and impartially by God, and we are encouraged to treat others fairly and impartially in the same way that He treats us impartially. By the way, we still have a long ways to go in that area, especially in the Deep South, but that's a whole nother issue. Love. God actively seeks our highest good and welfare. Our response. We are commanded to respond to God's love for us by proving our love for Him and in the process of loving others. That is, seeking their best interest in the same way that God seeks our best interest. Truth. God is faithful. God is reliable. God, in terms of what He believes and who He is, corresponds to reality. Well, since God is true, His word to us is inerrant and trustworthy, and therefore, we have strong encouragement in awaiting the certain fulfillment of all of God's promises. In other words, the fact that God is true and truth affirms the fact that God always keeps His word. And since God is true, we as His people should live lives of truthfulness in the things we say and in the way that we behave. Mercy. God does not give us what we deserve. Some people define mercy as God's compassion. That would be fine as well. Our response. We're continually humbled in the understanding that God deals with us in mercy, in compassion. He does not give us what we deserve, and therefore we are encouraged to follow God's example by treating others with mercy as well. Grace. God giving us what we do not deserve. You've often heard the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's not a bad definition. My theology professor in college said that God's grace is everything he does for us as sinners that we do not deserve. Everything he does for us as sinners that we do not deserve. Well, what's our response to God's grace? We are continually humbled in the knowledge that our salvation is purely a matter of God's grace and not our works. And our desire to live to please God is motivated by grace and not by law. And so there's not an exhaustive, but a selective list of God's communicable attributes. Then finally, look on page 7. And you see what we call incommunicable attributes of God. That is, things that are true of God alone. And I'll just move through these very quickly because there's a number of them. First of all, God is sovereign. He is the absolute ruler of all things. Therefore, our response, we are assured that his purposes will be accomplished. God will not lose. God will not be defeated. God's plan will not be thwarted. Infinity. God is without limits, both in terms of time and space. Our response, we are assured that God can do anything and meet any need that we have. Now, I should add a footnote to that. God can do anything consistent with God's own character. God can do anything consistent with God's own character. So, question, can God lie? No. God is incapable of lying because it is inconsistent with his character. Now, theologians used to like to play games. Those of you that read theology, remember that you asked the question, can God make a rock so big he cannot pick it up? Well, that's what stupid people talk about when they've got too much time on their hands. They need to be outside doing real life and real work. So we just move on past that. But people would ask goofy questions like that. I even had seminary students, but never mind. Immutability. God is unchangeable. Again, I should add that God is unchangeable in his nature. Because, for example, in the book of Jonah, it says that God repented. Now, God did not change in his nature. And in fact, God did not even change in his direction. God's always against sin. So if you are in sin, you're coming against God, and God's going to basically deal with you as judge. However, if you turn around in repentance and faith and start moving in God's direction, God is always consistent to forgive. And so it's not really that God who changes so much as it is humans who change, who now experience God as he always is in terms of mercy, grace, and forgiveness, as opposed to judgment, wrath, and condemnation. Therefore, we can have complete trust in God because his promises will be kept and his nature will not change. Walking through the middle quickly, omnipresence. That simply argues that God is everywhere. Omniscience. God is all-knowing. Now, again, some of you that have kept up, or that's not fair, some of you that are more theologically interested know that there is a movement today called open theism. And open theists, if you ask them point blank, take John Sanders, Clark Pinnock, Greg Boyd, William Hasker, if you ask them point blank, do you believe that God is omniscient? They will tell you what? Yes. Yes, God is omniscient. If you press them, you say, well, define that for me. They will say something like this. God knows all that God is capable of knowing. And that sounds good. Well, actually, it doesn't sound good. God knows all that God is capable of knowing. Thank you very much. I need more help there. What is God capable of knowing? Well, God has exhaustive knowledge of the past. God has exhaustive knowledge of the present. God has a pretty good idea of what is probably going to happen in the future. However, God cannot know in advance that which has not yet occurred. And therefore, God does not know the future. Furthermore, God has created a universe in which God cannot know in advance the free will actions of his creatures, else those creatures would not have free will. And therefore, Clark Pinnock, William Hasker, Greg Boyd, John Sanders will all argue that God does not know what you and I will be doing 5 minutes from now. Now, he has a pretty good idea. He knows I tend to talk to y'all for a few minutes, get in my car, drive rather quickly back home, and he knows that's pretty much what I tend to do. But he's not for sure. I mean, I might make a right-hand turn tonight and go down the other way, and God would say, well, goodness gracious. He hardly ever does that. Now, God knows I could possibly do that, but good night, all of you know that. So that's not really saying a whole lot. But you have a movement today that is so committed to radical, autonomous human freedom that they have tried to reinterpret the Bible so as to say that God's omniscience means he can know all that he is capable of knowing, but he is not capable of knowing the free will actions of his creatures in advance, and therefore God is limited in his knowledge of the future. He has a pretty good idea of how things will tend to work out, but he does not know specifically and precisely. I would argue that omniscience means God knows all things actual and potential. He knows everything that has happened, is happening, will happen. He even knows what would have happened had things even been different. And so there's no realm of knowledge in terms of even possibilities that God does not know all of that in the most minute, exhaustive way. I believe that because I believe that's what the scriptures teach. Omnipotence, God is all powerful. He can do anything again that is consistent with his own nature, and there's no limitation placed upon the power of God. Very quickly then, essity means that God is self-existent. He has his own existence within himself. He is the only being like this. That's why he is a supernatural being. Eternality, God is timeless, though some theologians are even beginning to debate this, but I believe the scriptures teach that God is above time, outside of time, and yet he did invade time in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And then finally, and Mormonism, of course, is dead wrong here, God is a spirit. Yes, it is true that in heaven today there is a God-man, the second person of the Trinity, but God in terms of Father and Spirit, God in terms of eternality, is immaterial. He is a spirit. And so these are the things that are true about God that are not true of us in any form or fashion. These are the type of things, as well as the others, that simply should drive us to our knees in worship, praise, and adoration of such a great, awesome, and wonderful God. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a great, awesome, and marvelous God. You are an omnipotent God, an omniscient God, an omnipresent God. You are a holy God, a just God, a merciful God, a loving God. And Lord, we could go on all night and not exhaust the awesomeness and greatness of your attributes. Lord, all of us probably know more than we're living up to. And all of us know more than we are handling appropriately. We really have no right to ask you to show us anything more until we've been faithful with what you've given us. So Lord, starting even with me, help us to be faithful with what you have given us, that we then would be worthy of receiving even more understanding of the greatness of our God. We pray this all in your wonderful name, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, precious Father. Amen. Thank you much. See you next week.